you, Tim, for leading us into songs this morning. Good selection. Indeed, God's Word is a beautiful Word. Words of faith and duty, of life and beauty. And so we're thankful that we have now a time to study it together. And the lesson that I'll start this morning will finish tonight. So it'll be a two-parter. And it's going to be in our one word series. And the word that was given to me to formulate a lesson on was the word demons. And so we're going to study that together today. You know, many people are misinformed about the subject of demons. Their views range from outright denial of their existence to affirming that they continue to possess men and women today. And this study will consider the subject from a biblical perspective. What does the Bible say? Regardless, or without, we might say, the fanciful twists of the movie industry and the wild imaginations of men and women, or the perversions of false teachers. In all things, we want the Bible to be our guide in all matters religious. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so then we can trust it, right? Since it's inspired and not us. And that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we are going to trust it in what it says. Now, first and foremost, demons do in fact exist. They are very real. But many today have what I would call superstitious beliefs regarding the devil and his demons, making them more powerful than they are. Now, they do have power, and we'll talk about that, but it's limited power by God. And so today what I want to do is talk about their origin, their nature, and their work. And tonight, answer, do they still possess people today? So you have to come back for that to get that lesson. So let's talk about their origins for just a moment. It's important for us to recognize that there is no explicit statement in the Bible regarding the origin of demons. We must realize that it is simply a matter of conjecture. Now, there have been some suggestions that have been offered as to how it is that they came about. One of them being this, that they are the offspring of the intermarriage of angels and women of the pre-flood era. And they would cite Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 in regards to that. However, that is highly fanciful. And I would also add, I don't believe it could be proved that the sons of God were in fact angels in Genesis chapter 6. I can make also a case that perhaps they were also men. Men of flesh and bone as you and I. But especially when I think about what Jesus said regarding angels, that evidently they do not marry. Remember that when he had that religious dispute and talking about, is there marriage in heaven ultimately? And he said that one day when we're in heaven, we'll be like the angels, neither marrying. And so I don't think that that is a legitimate case for their origin. Some have cited that perhaps they were the spirits of wicked dead people. And they've kind of come back. But this too is unlikely because the spirits of all the dead are held in the Hadean realm until the day of judgment. Look there in Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Here we see, this is not a parable that Jesus taught, but a real story that took place. And he was sharing what was happening in this particular time with these two people. One was a beggar, one was a rich man. The beggar died and was carried to Abraham's bosom. He would be in paradise. There he would rest. But the rich man, who did not live a life in fear and reverence and respect and towards God, he was in torments. And there you read in Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And he said, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. So those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And so there's this gulf fixed where the wicked dead don't have a right to be able to go across or to pass. He couldn't even go back to his five brothers who are still alive. So he was just hoping maybe Abraham might send Lazarus back. But he said that the answer to that would be no. And so those spirits of the wicked departed are not free to leave torments nor wish to try and seek to hurt anyone. Right? If anything, we might say, their desire was to help them, right? That's what the rich man actually wanted. Help my brothers so they don't come here. I don't want this for them. So the most plausible explanation, if there indeed can be one, we must recognize that the secret things do indeed belong to God, is that the demons are fallen angels. Perhaps a better term would be angels that sinned. Look there in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then also Jude 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So somewhere, somehow, sometime, they chose to disobey God and sinned. And an important fact we might mention that from Job 1. Remember we had our recent series in Job. We see there that God ultimately still is in control of the power, limiting it. Right? And he has ability to say what in their extents are allowed to do upon humankind. And again, more on that tonight. Now the devil appears to be their leader. You notice in Matthew 25 and 41. Jesus says there, then he'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil. And notice, his angels, possessive, his angels. And so the idea is that he is the leader of them. You'll notice over in Matthew 12, verse 24 and 25. There, Matthew 12, verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow, that's speaking of Jesus, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And so here Jesus kind of parallels Beelzebub and Satan, the ruler of the demons. Perhaps he is the leader of them because most possibly the devil was the one that sinned first, right? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. He has sinned from the beginning. And so perhaps that's why they have now followed his lead and listened to his instructions and bidding. All right, so there's some plausible explanation to their origin. Let's talk about their nature for a little bit. First off, understand that demons are spirit beings, not physical. No one fights them physically like in the movies or in the TV shows, right? Where they have weird eyes like this and, you know, big ears and big noses like trolls or something like that. They are not physical beings. They are spiritual. Look in Luke chapter 24. Here in verse 39, Jesus referring to himself and how he was raised bodily from the grave, and it was hard for them to believe, and so one of the things he told them to do was to touch him. In Luke 24:39, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see," listen, "for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And so demons, the fallen angels, do not have flesh and bones as Jesus has. They were spirit beings. In Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul puts it this way to the Ephesian brethren. Ephesians 6, 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." So mark that out. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood ultimately, right? We live in this realm. But notice, he says, "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts," that is spiritual armies, "of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so, there's the unseen realm, ultimately, where Satan and his demons do their work. And Paul says that ultimately is where we are doing our spiritual battle. We don't battle against flesh and blood. So they are not physical. But make no mistake about it, they are intelligent. And they are very aware. Look in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. Mark 1 and verse 24. You'll see, well, back up to verse 23, Mark 1, 23. "Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" And so they recognized Jesus as the Son of God even before most men did. They were intelligent. They were aware. They had the ability to speak, to formulate ideas, and then to convey those ideas as well. We also learn that they have personalities and names. You might remember the one in Luke chapter 8. Legion was his name. He said, "For we are many." And again, you see the personalities that some certain ones take, where this one wanted to be among the graveyard, among the tombstones. He was even chained at one time, and he broke free of those bondages. And so we see that he had some power, right? Some abilities. So they are powerful, but as we mentioned, they are limited, right? Again, we say that from Job chapter 1. They use ultimately nature or providence, we might say, to accomplish some of their goals. You see that with Job, right? The things that he was able to inflict upon Job to the very limits in which God allowed. He said, "You can do all this, but do not touch him or take his life." And so they had power, but they were limited in that. Now, in New Testament times, you'll see that they could possess people, influence their behavior, but only until Christ had cast them out. You might see there, if you still have Mark open, Mark 1:25, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" And then verse 26, "When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him." And so, it was an amazing thing to them that people could witness this and see that they indeed had some power, some ability, but it was limited. Also, a part of their nature is that they were evil, right? They were unclean. Look at the verse 27, if you look further. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And so this unclean emphasizes their moral corruption. They are the opposite of good. They work to cause evil in the world. They seek to make worldliness abound within the world. All kinds of uncleanness that you can think of. Sexual uncleanness, sexual deviancy, homosexuality, adultery, to foul language, right? Hatred, covetousness, lies, and corruption. They are unclean and they seek to work uncleanness in this world. Well, what was their role there in the first century? Well, you'll notice that there was a visible possession of human beings, and that would have displayed the spiritual reality of evil, right? Just as miracles would display that God is real, or the messenger sent by God was indeed, in fact, God's spokesman, then so too did the miracle of demon possession show the reality of Satan and his workers. The question might be, why did God allow them to have this power when in ages before it was absent? We'll talk more about that. I mean, it really is pretty stark. You can look there in the Old Testament and see not a reference, really, of such a showing. Well, I believe it showed, as I mentioned, their power, hatred, and evil was indeed real. But it also displayed that people could see Christ's authority over the unseen realm. When Christ would say things that would be done that they could not physically see, he then provided something that they could see as evidence of that, right? For him to say, "Your sins are forgiven," one can't visibly see sins leaving the soul. And so he provided a physical way in which they could see that. He might talk about someone who is lame, "Get up and walk, so that you may know that Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth." You see that? So to affirm that indeed Jesus was God and had power over the devil and his angels. Let's look at some passages. In Luke chapter 4, Luke 4 verse 36. Luke 4, 36. Here it says, "They were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word this is.'" This is after he had cast out a demon. "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And so it was having that effect. They were recognizing Jesus indeed had authority over the unseen realm. In Luke, the 8th chapter. Now, we referred to this individual but didn't turn to the reference. We'll look at it now. In Luke chapter 8, there, verse 26. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" Again, there's intelligence, there's awareness, there's recognition of who Jesus was. Verse 29, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many demons had entered him." Many demons. "And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss." Jesus didn't just have power over one demon, but many. And many would beg Jesus because they recognized they had no power at all compared to Him. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, Luke 11, 20, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." We'll talk more about that particular phrase tonight, "the kingdom of God has come upon you." But for now, look at verse 20. "I cast out demons with the finger of God." That was a phrase that the Jews would have recognized, a phrase that was common to them in the Old Testament, because it was a time in which they were brought free from the bondage of Egypt, that phrase was used by the false teachers and magicians. In Exodus chapter 8, if you'd like to, you can look at it. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 18 and 19, it says, "But now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh," this is the what? "The finger of God." And so Jesus used that phrase. "I cast out demons by the finger of God." It affirmed His power. He had the might, the exact same finger, the exact same might, the exact same power that was used against the Jews' enemies in Egypt that brought those severe plagues upon the people. Jesus used that same power to cast out the demons. And it would be a recognition that the kingdom of God was near. Now, I want to talk about how demons and Satan influence people today next. First, recognize that they work through temptation. And I'm going to talk more about this particular point tonight as well. There's definitely some overlap in the lessons, but that's okay. We know that the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5 verse 8 that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's trying to devour them spiritually, their souls, and it should in turn will no doubt destroy and damage their lives in the flesh. But he seeks to use temptation to bring this about. In James chapter 1, there, verse 13, James 1:13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." So who brings about the temptation if it isn't God? It's Satan and his demons. Why? Because they're intelligent, they're aware. They know the buttons to push with you. Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." They know your desires. They entice you by them. Verse 15, "And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." He seeks to deceive you, to make you think, oh, it's not going to bother you, when in fact He knows you and knows what it can do to you and try to tempt you through it. So He might use various forms of temptation. Media, right? Pride, impurity, division, false security, friends, worldly friends, or greed. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, 1 John 2, 15 and 16, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," right? He's talking ultimately worldliness, right? The world, the trees, plants, and animals, these things are inherently amoral, right? But he's talking about worldliness. "If anyone loves the world, and the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world." Again, it's this way in which he'll seek to tempt you, draw you away from God with these things. Satan and his demons also seek to work through false doctrine, false teaching. You'll see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul tells Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed, listen, to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And so it's going to be teaching that leads one away from the truth. It might sound good, it might sound right, but it's not according to Scripture, is what he's saying. And understand, for it to work among religious people, it has to sound good. It has to sound right. It even has to sound scriptural. But if it's not true to the book, then it's not. It's from the father of lies. Why does it have to be that way? Because something that ultimately is just blatantly evil, blatantly wrong, most religious folks will see that and say, no, that I'm not going to be led astray by that. But if it seems to be inherently good, but it's not according to Scripture, then that might be the hook to get religious people away from God. Now, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. How do we know that Satan and his demons work this way? Because the Bible tells us so. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, verse 14. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Listen now, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He knows that's the best way to lead religious people, or those that would say they believe in Christ, away. He's got to come across as one of them. Disguise themselves as the good guys. And their teaching then is appealing. It's easy. It's the easy road. Progressive. It's less restrictive. It's intellectual. Makes sense. Right? Such influence is seen around us today in the confusion of moral and spiritual values, right? Even, quote, Christian teachings that disguise evil as good, right? Just as an example, false, quote, church holidays or church works. It looks good. Look at the good we can do with this thing. Yes, but is it according to God's authority? And if not, then we are told to not rest upon what sounds good to us. Don't walk by sight, he says. Rather walk by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Satan wants you to see it as just a good way to do something. If it looked evil from the outset, most religious folks wouldn't accept it. And so much of their teachings are really without positive authority. Listen, the demons love, where does the Bible say not to? It's one of their favorite arguments, because by that statement, where does the Bible say not to, they justify about just everything in the name of God, in the name of religion. But when we turn it on its head and we say, where does the Bible say to do that? Now we're trying to walk by faith. Now we're trying to walk by what the Word says. Further, they exploit weaknesses and spiritual immaturity. In Ephesians chapter 4, there verse 27, Paul warns the brethren again at Ephesus. In Ephesians 4, 27, he says, nor give place to the devil. That is, don't provide him a foothold. Don't give him an opportunity. You see, he knows your buttons, and he can gain ground on you when you allow him to push those particular buttons. He can lead you astray. Fear, shame, and guilt can exploit your weaknesses. Being distracted, right, with the things of this life. Maybe not good with your attendance. He's trying to isolate you from God's people. And so he tries to exploit those weaknesses. Do you really need to go there? I mean, who do you think would have wanted you to come to this gospel meeting this past week? And who would not? Who would tempt you to not be here? Does that sound like something God would do? The saints assembled on Sunday. The saints assembled on Monday. The church assembled on Tuesday. The church assembled on Wednesday. The church assembled on Thursday. The church assembled on Friday. Who would want you to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Would that be something God would want, or would that be something that Satan would want? You and I know God would not tempt you that way. We read James chapter 1, verse 13. God does not tempt us. So then that temptation would have been of Satan and the demons, right? So the demons find your weakness and exploit it. We don't have to give in to it though. James 4, 7 says to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Yeah, we might all feel that from time to time, like, I don't know if I really feel like going today to church services. I don't know. I don't know if I really have to go. Friends, Jesus Christ died on the cross, the cruel cross, for my sins and yours. It was a torturous death. I don't have the right to say, what do I have to do for you? It should be an attitude that says, what can I do for you? Again, Satan and his demons will try to get us to do things that Scripture would tell us to watch out for. Further, they influence culture as well. Ephesians 6:12, we read that, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You think about it, culture goes more and more wicked over time. Moral compromises become more outlandish, deeper and darker with each passing generation, so that the previous ones look not so bad after all. You know, divorce used to be a shameful thing in this country. And that has long since went away. It is mild in comparison to some of the things that we see today. And they're going to work so that the things that we see today that seem wild will be mild tomorrow. Friends, we sing this world, this is my Father's world. And you know, He made it at the beginning and He made it good. But He allowed Satan to influence the world so that each and every person might make a choice. Which master are we going to serve? Who is going to be the one that will guide our conscience and our conduct in life? And we get to choose who we're going to follow. Don't let it be this world. Paul says, do not conform yourselves to this world, but rather be transformed. What about possession? Well, I recognize that there could be possibly some here this morning that may not be here tonight, and I don't want to leave you without any answer. I'm going to go ahead and give you my conclusion to the tonight lesson, but you got to come back to see how we get to that. What about possession? Do demons possess people today? And the answer just simply is no, it no longer happens. However, the Scripture's clear that the devil and his servants still tempt, deceive, and oppose people. Their work is spiritual and moral rather than miraculous or physical. Appreciate your attention through the study. I've got a few more points before we conclude the lesson this morning. I want to make some applications for us today. First, I want you to recognize, we are to be aware but not afraid. I mean, when you begin to think about the way in which that they can know you and push your buttons and that they're intellectual, that can be daunting, that can be intimidating. But the Bible says if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it also tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Christ is greater. Again, that doesn't mean that you have no power, right? Satan will seek to influence you. Christ will seek to influence you. But you cast the deciding vote. But if we again lean on God, lean on Scripture, then he who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. Further, you need to guard your minds. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Do you guard your heart? That's your Bible mind. Do you guard that? Do you watch what you put in? Your entertainment choices, your music choices. Again, your friend choice. All these things. These are ways in which our mind, our heart, can be influenced. Spiritually speaking, do you watch what you read and who you read? I'm concerned that maybe too many brethren read denominational writers or writers from liberal brethren. Maybe they just type in a search, in a Google search. I guarantee you 90% of those things that come up are going to be denominational. Realize this, that false teachers are deceived by the doctrines of demons, as we just said. And they'll seek to do the same to you. It's going to sound good, right? They're going to appear as angels of light, because that's the way they will best influence you. I've told brethren before, truthmagazine.com is a great reference. Not to say that those men that write for that publication are perfect. I'm not saying that. But you're going to find conservative Bible material with a mind that's set to saying, what does the Bible say? Where does the Bible say we ought to do this? They seek for positive authority. And that's a good reference that one could go to. Truthmagazine.com. It'll help you guard your mind. If you're looking for additional material, that's much better than just going to a Google search. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 is another good passage that reminds us to guard our minds and thoughts. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's where our mind needs to be. And that'll help us against the devil and his angels. And so that makes the next point, doesn't it? Stay in the Word, right? That's exactly how Jesus fought off the temptations of Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Three times Satan came to him in the wilderness, and three times Jesus said, "It is written, it is written, it is written again." And so if it works for our Lord, it works for us. So stay in the Word. Remember Luke 10, 41 and 42? We studied that on Sunday morning. That was Stacy's Sunday morning worship service verse, where Mary had chosen the good part, right? Martha was distracted. But he said, Mary chose the good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. And so stay in the Word. Choose the good part. And then last, for this morning, stay strong with the Lord's body. It is His body. He is the head of. Stay strong with the church. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. That's where we stir each other up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. So as we come in together, we get to encourage one another. Just keep strong. Keep fighting the good fight of faith. Unity. Faithfulness. Togetherness gives us an advantage in spiritual warfare. I say that again. It gives us an advantage in spiritual warfare. When we become weak, we become isolated away from that. Listen, it's like a sheep outside the pack. Which one do you think the lion's going to go for first? The pack or the one by themselves? Be watchful, brethren. Be sober. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's going to go for the one by himself first. One of the closing comments I made Friday night, if you were here, was that I thanked Stacy. He used so much scripture. And I said, if our hearts were opened this week, then we couldn't help but have been built up in the most holy faith. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I said, you remember, if you were here, that each night has a cumulative effect. It builds upon another. It builds upon another. So that by that Friday night, you feel so much spiritually stronger because you've been, in essence, immersed in the Word of God every night. That's how we'll stay strong against the devil and his angels. Again, unity, faithfulness, togetherness gives us an advantage in spiritual warfare. Demons, friends, are real beings with a real interest in your soul and mind, and they hope to win it slowly over time. And so he is constantly tempting us to turn our hearts away from God. That is the work of Satan. And I want you to know, it is far worse than any demon possession, because that work that he does can lead us into eternal ruin and the eternal flames of hell. But the good news is, through Jesus Christ, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. James 4:7. You can turn to Christ in obedient faith and be saved from your sins. If you repent, confess faith in Christ, and are baptized, you'll become his child. You'll become a son. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Wouldn't it be a blessing to be in that household of faith where you can begin to be made strong and build up those defenses against Satan and his angels? Then you can look forward to that home in heaven that awaits all the faithful, all the ransomed, all the redeemed. Dear friend, won't you accept the invitation of Christ and be saved from your sins? That the devil would no longer have his power over you. Now understand that after becoming a Christian, you don't have any supernatural abilities to now no longer be tempted anymore. There may be even times where you fall back into sin. You don't have to. It's a choice. And hopefully as you mature in Christ, you make that choice less and less. We're not in bondage to that which we've forsaken anymore. And so as we mature, we grow more capable in Christ to withstand temptation. But we also recognize, being humans, we may be subject to it again and fall back into it. And maybe there's someone here that needs the prayers of the saints. Maybe you've committed a sin of a public nature that you want to be made right so that all would know, pray for you on this, help you on this, encourage you on this. If we can assist you, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Voice of Jesus, say, come unto me, I am the way, hearken his love.